Among those that have sat on the British throne, there are few like King George IV, who ruled from 1820 to 1830. King George IV was not like any other previous monarch in that he refused to wear his father's crown. It wasn't good enough. And so he commissioned his own crown that he wore at his coronation. It was bejeweled, bespeckled with jewels to the tune of 12,314 diamonds, rubies, sapphires, pearls. All of it was borrowed. Not one of those gemstones was owned by the state. So 2 years later, because the state was unable to purchase the gemstones, all of the gemstones had to be returned, and King George's lovely crown was bare naked. Monarchs are often known for flaunting their opulence, even if it is borrowed wealth. And then we come to the King of all kings, who came in a manner of deep humility. He came from an impoverished home. He didn't have a palace. He didn't have a retinue. He didn't have a royal robe. He didn't have a crown at all. And yet he was the King of all kings. The text in front of us this morning is frequently called the triumphal entry of Jesus. I know Easter was just last week. We're a week behind. Get over it. But this particular event is title is a bit misleading when we talk about it in terms of the triumphal entry. Some people look at this particular text as Jesus's coronation, as though he were the one being recognized as the king and crowned the king with his triumphal entry. Well, there are some elements of triumph in this event, and there are elements of Jesus being recognized, coronated, if you will. But to be more technically accurate, Jesus was coronated at his ascension. He was coronated in the throne room of heaven. That's where he was given that name which is above every name, the name Lord. He is the sovereign over the entire cosmos. And he was recognized as such at that occasion when he ascended from heaven, having completed his work here on earth, and now sits at the right hand of the Father. So we'll get over the little title, at least in my Bible, calling this the triumphal entry. And as some Bible teachers note this to be the coronation of Jesus, we'll put those small matters aside and look at this particular event as a crucial one in Jesus's life. I've told you before that this particular event marks the beginning of the third and final section in Luke's gospel. There are some Bible teachers that think that this third section actually begins in chapter 19, verse 45, which we'll consider in a couple of weeks, Lord willing, when Jesus actually enters the city. In Luke's Gospel here, verses 28 through 44 that we'll look at this week and next week, these are things that take place immediately prior to Jesus actually entering the city. I think this is the beginning of the third section because this is the beginning of Jesus' passion. This is the beginning of his final week here on earth that will culminate in his death, burial, and resurrection. So I want you to read the text with me. We'll just read through verse 40, beginning in Luke 19, verse 28 for this morning. After he said these things, he, that is Jesus, was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he approached Bethphage and Bethany, near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.'" So those who were sent away and found, went away and found it just as he told them. And they were untying, as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They said, "The Lord has need of it." They brought it to Jesus and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. As they were going, they were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." I divided this text into two sections, the divine direction, verses 28 through 31, and the diverse responses, verses 32 to 40. Now here's the context. Jesus is going up to the Passover feast in Jerusalem like every other male Jew is required to do. There is a whole entourage of people that are traversing from the northern part of Galilee down the east side of the Jordan River in the area that we call Perea. They wanted to avoid Samaria like they avoided the plague. And then they would cross the Jordan River at Jericho and then ascend up to Jerusalem. It's a 17-mile hike, but you climb in elevation 3,400 feet. It's a bit of a feat. But there are many thousands that would do that three times a year. This one time is the time of the Passover. Jesus is in this entourage of people coming from the north and crossing the Jordan River at Jericho and then ascending up. While he was in Jericho, you remember that he healed two blind men. We know the name of one of them, Bartimaeus. And then he confronted a tax collector, a chief tax collector, the head banana for Rome in that particular tax center, a man by the name of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was subsequently converted. And we have in these two incidences that took place in Jericho, the healing of these blind men and the conversion and subsequent forgiveness of Zacchaeus' sins. We have here all the evidence that we need that Jesus is indeed the Messiah of God, the sent one, the anointed one, the Christ. He ascends with the other fellow pilgrims, and beginning in verse 12 of Luke 19, Jesus tells a parable, the parable of the nobleman that went to a far place to receive his country. That's where he was coronated, you see. And then he returns. That whole parable that we looked at last time is a big encouragement to every genuine believer, knowing that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. And at the time of judgment, he will reward those who have been faithful with little. They will be rewarded with much. That particular parable is also a warning to those who play the religious game, who want to be seen and want to be noticed in the right places, and yet are not authentically saved. They profess faith, but they don't possess it. And then finally, Jesus arrives in the area of Jerusalem. So that's the context. Let's read verse 29 again, and we'll get the setting of this particular event. When he approached Bethphage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, etc. So Jesus is on the east side of the Mount of Olives, connecting with this city named Bethany. Let me take you there. I happen to have been there a little while ago with my lovely daughter. This particular picture is taken from the highest point in the old city of David. Now you remember when David conquered Jerusalem from the Jebusites, the temple was not there. There was nothing on what is called Mount Moriah. Now, this is a corner of the temple that's on on Mount Moriah. That's the highest point in Jerusalem. I'm on another part of Jerusalem in the old city, taking a picture here. Well, this is a portion of the Kidron Valley. It gets deeper. And some archaeologists think that over the years there is some 70 feet of fill between these two hills. So you can tell that the Kidron Valley would have been much steeper. Well, this is the Mount of Olives right here. It's a ridge of mountains about 2.5 miles in length, going from the north to the south. Jerusalem is right in the middle on the west hand. Yeah, let me do it from your point of view. No, I'll do it from your point of view. So just ignore my right and left. Okay, we have Jericho down here. You rise up to get to Jerusalem, and then you have this ridge called the Mount of Olives that has three peaks on it, by the way. And this is the highest peak up here. It is about 300 feet higher than the Temple Mount. So when you come over the crest of the Mount of Olives coming from Jericho, that's the most direct route. When you come over that, you are looking down on Jerusalem. You're looking down on the Temple Mount. On the east side of the Mount of Olives is the town called Bethany. That's where Mary and Martha and Lazarus were from. Bethany means house of dates. There is another small village, it's not there anymore, and archaeologists have not yet found it, called Bethphage. We don't know exactly where it is, but it was very close to Bethany. Bethany's just a couple of miles from Jerusalem on the other side of this ridge, and as is Bethphage. So as you come from Jericho, you come first to Bethany, then you ascend, you crest the Mount of Olives, and then you see below you Jerusalem. So Jesus has approached these twin villages of Bethphage and Bethany. Bethphage, by the way, means a house of unripe figs. So you get dates and figs and olives, and you know this is one agrarian culture, huh? So Jesus has arrived on the east side, other side of the Mount of Olives. He is at this town of Bethany. John chapter 12 verse 1 tells us that Jesus spent the night in Bethany. Next week, I'll give you a chronology of what goes on day by day here. But for now, we know that Jesus spent the night in Bethany, near the mount called Olivet, and that's our setting. Let me take you to two other passages of Scripture that help us see the significance of Jesus being in this particular place. Let's go back in time, but ahead in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. As Jesus was ascending, he did so from the Mount of Olives. Verse 11 of Acts chapter 1 reads, "They also said," speaking of the angels that the Lord directed to talk with the disciples, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. So the disciples were on the Mount of Olives as Jesus was ascending. Okay, now let's go forward in time, but back in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 14. That's the second to the last book in the Old Testament. Matthew, then Malachi, and then Zechariah. Chapter 14, last chapter in that particular book. Find verse 4. Zechariah 14:4. "In that day," speaking of the end times, "in that day, his feet," Messiah's feet, "will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley." This place called the Mount of Olives is significant. Place where Jesus ascended, place where Jesus will be returning. And here, back in our text, Jesus is just on the east side, ready to crest the Mount of Olives before entering into Jerusalem for the last time before he will be crucified. Now the place of where Jesus was under divine direction. So is the procurement of his hot little ride. Verse 30. "Going to the village," Jesus says, "ahead of you, there as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.'" Now, in his omniscience, his ability to know all things, Jesus knew the location of this colt, its availability. He knew the fact that the colt was tied up. He knew that the colt had never been ridden. He knew that someone would ask a question about untying the colt. And upon giving the instructed response, he knew that the colt would be released into the care of his disciples. Everything was carefully, purposefully, divinely orchestrated. At this point, let me pause and talk on two points of discussion. So that we're gonna leave Jesus and his men in this discussion for just a moment. The first point I want to make mention of are the details of this account. This last Monday, my beloved, my best friend, who doubles as my wife, was at a seminar titled, at the college where she teaches, titled, Finding the Authentic Jesus. There were two of her colleagues who were offering this seminar, and she decided to attend because some of her students have had some of these gentlemen as her students, and she wanted to know from firsthand experience what is their belief system. Well, this one particular gentleman who is an atheist, who is trying to find the authentic Jesus, he says that one of the reasons, he said this on Monday, one of the reasons why the Bible is unreliable is because of examples like this. And he went to this particular text and he said, for example, not this particular text, this particular event. He said in Matthew chapter 21, if you'd like to turn there with me. Matthew chapter 21, we read Jesus saying this to his disciples. Verse 2, Matthew 21, 2. Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. Okay, so Matthew mentions the colt and its mother, whereas Luke only mentions the colt. All right? Now, in verse 6 of Matthew 21, the text reads, the disciples went out and did just as Jesus had instructed them and brought the donkey and the colt and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Now, this particular instructor at the college said that Jesus had to be an acrobat, as in the circus, to sit on both animals at the same time. There's nothing in the text that demands that Jesus be sitting and riding on the colt and the mother at the same time. This is a good example of one who is unwilling to look with reason at what might have been meant by the author. And as you compare the passages of Scripture, it's quite obvious that Jesus rides the colt. Luke says that explicitly. And because that colt is young, never been ridden before, the mother is brought along to walk beside her baby to give that baby encouragement. I don't know what kind of noises do donkeys make to each other. I don't want to know. I really don't want to know. But whatever the mom did, it encouraged the little baby, the foal, the colt. All right. Well, that makes sense. So we don't have to force something here. As we compile the texts of Scripture together, we know that Jesus is on the colt, but the mother is also there. Another point of discussion here is the significance of this account. There are not many events or conversations that Jesus had with people, things that he did, that are in all four Gospels. But this is one of those events. And when we look at all of the gospel writers and their accounts of what took place on this entry into Jerusalem, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all quote from Psalm 118, verse 26. Keep your finger here in Luke, and I want you to turn there. Psalm 118. The verse that they quote is verse 26, but I want to read starting at verse 22 and make a couple comments about the context there. Psalm 118, beginning at verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. Now look at these verses. He speaks of a day of rejoicing, verse 24. It's this day that is marvelous in our eyes, verse 23. It is this day that is a day of prosperity, verse 25. This is the day of victory. This is the day that the King comes in the name of the Lord, verse 26, with the Lord's approval, leading the victory parade to the temple, to the house of the Lord, verse 26. Each of the gospel writers recognize that. Now, Luke, in his gospel, does not include, but Matthew, Mark, and John do. What we read in verse 25, it's translated for us, O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you. That phrase, we beseech you, or we pray thee, is in the Hebrew, Hosanna. So all of what is going on here in verses 22 through 26 in Psalm 118 is seen in this event as Jesus is walking into the city for the final time. We only have record of verse 26, and three of the gospel writers include verse 25 as well when they include the hosannas. This prophetic truth came hundreds of years before Jesus stepped foot on planet Earth. Zechariah chapter 9. You already know where it is another prophetic reference to Jesus at this time. In Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, we read these words. Matthew and John include these in their gospel records, but not the other two evangelists. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Zechariah lived 500 years before Jesus. And that prophecy is being fulfilled right here in that event where Jesus walks back into the city for the final time. Now, this is not without precedent that Jesus would be riding into the city on a donkey. Certainly, the Jews wanting to whoop up on the Romans would have been used to the Roman way. The Roman way would be Jesus walking into Jerusalem or riding into Jerusalem on a white horse. And that would be the statement, the symbol of victory and of conquest. We see that in Revelation 19, but not here as he's coming into Jerusalem at this time. In 1 Kings chapter 1, David is old. David is about to die. He is coronating his son Solomon to sit on the throne in his stead. And 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 33, we read these words. The king said, that is, David said to them, to part of his cabinet, take with you the servants of your Lord, and have my son Solomon ride on my own mule and bring him down to Gihon, the springs that come up at the Kidron Valley. So Solomon here is riding on a donkey as part of his coronation. Now, what the Jews didn't understand here is that Jesus is not talking about a political victory as they were anticipating. This is a spiritual victory. He is riding into Jerusalem in order to conquer, not Rome, but sin, hell, death. Second page of your notes, we're going to pick back up at the storyline now at verse 32. And I want you to notice that there are three groups of people. We've seen these three groups of people over and over again in the Gospels. There are the disciples. There are those that are genuinely redeemed. Then there are people that are part of the crowd. They are the ones who feign redemption. They are the ones that profess faith, but they don't possess it. And then, of course, there are the religious leaders who had no pretension of ever believing or trusting Jesus. So of these three groups, we have those that are saved, those that are not saved, and those that are not saved. Verse 32. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. I find it interesting in John's Gospel. I'll just read this to you. In John chapter 12, verse 16, it says that these things the disciples did not understand at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that he had done these things. The disciples didn't fully understand all of what was going on. But of those things that they did understand, they obeyed and they trusted the Lord and they sought to glorify him. We can do no less. Notice in verse 35 that they threw their coats on the colt. It was a makeshift saddle, and then Jesus sat on the coats that were on the colt. Now, the coat was a person's outer garment. In the daytime, it was your jacket. In the nighttime, it was your blanket. It was always with you, sometimes called your cloak. It was something that even from a distance, if you couldn't see a person's face, if you saw their coat or their cloak, you could identify them. Oh, that's Rob over there because his coat is so described. Or that's Mary Lou over there. Okay, you get my drift. And so in some ways, the coat was symbolic for you. It was a placeholder, a representative of you. So when the disciples placed their coats on the animal, they were placing that representation of themselves on the animal. And Jesus was over that person, over the coat. Well, it goes on. Verse 36, as he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. They were spreading their coats on the road. When you did that in ancient antiquity, you were placing yourself under the monarch. It was an act of submission. You were saying, in effect, I am placing myself by means of my coat, that the monarch might be over me. Same kind of image was seen throughout antiquity when a king would have his throne above the people, such that his feet were above the people. He was over them. And you acted in submission to bow before the king or to place your coat before the king. Verse 37. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives. Oh, okay. So we haven't yet crested the Mount of Olives. Haven't crested it yet. But as he was approaching near the point where you were going downhill, the whole crowd of the disciples, note that, there is a crowd here, but they're called disciples. The disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles they had seen, shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Now, there were a number of things that the people were saying, and Luke records here what the disciples were saying, at least a portion of what they were saying, as Jesus was just coming up to the crest of the Mount of Olives before he started his descent. And they were thinking, they were talking, they were rehearsing all of those things that they had heard and seen and participated in as Jesus did his physical earthly ministry. The lame walked. The blind saw. The poor had the gospel preached to them. The dead were raised. All of these things the disciples were rehearsing. They were thinking, remember about that time when? And there was such jubilation, such joy that there was... They couldn't be unnoticed. As they crested that hill of the Mount of Olives, the whole city of Jerusalem below them heard. They heard these loud, joyful, jubilant expressions of praise. All for what Jesus had done. All about who Jesus was. Now, the disciples are the ones who are saying this. I'm going to make a shift here, and I'm going to have to go to the other gospel accounts to talk about them, because Luke doesn't mention the crowds of the professors of faith. He's only talking about the crowd of disciples, but there's a crowd of other Jews that are around. And as they crested that hill and heard all of what was going on, it was like a magnet. People were obviously very winsomely attracted to what was going on. What's happening? What's that buzz about? Who are they talking about? And just as a magnet, there were people that were coming up that hill, or people that were also coming into Jerusalem, and that this kind of paused in their path and waited for this entourage of people to catch up with them. Though Luke doesn't tell us about this crowd of people, the other evangelists do. Look at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21. Verse 8. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road. So they were mirroring what the disciples were doing. These people in the crowd were laying their coats also on the ground. They went beyond what the disciples were doing. They cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Okay, look over at Mark's Gospel, chapter 11. Mark 11, verse 8. And many spread their coats in the road. There they're following the disciples' lead. They spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. Now, wait a minute. This is supposed to be the text that we read at Palm Sunday. So far, we've read three gospel writers, and we haven't heard the word palms mentioned once. What's up with that? Now we got one more evangelist to read. Look at John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verse 12. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, how did they hear? Oh, they heard that glorious melody as the disciples were cresting the hill, talking about all the wonderful, amazing things Jesus had done. When they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. A palm branch was frequently used in military parades in the Roman Empire. A palm branch to the Romans was a symbol of victory and of conquest. The crowds didn't understand all of what Jesus was doing and what he was about. They had in their mind that all of this shouting and all of this submission to Jesus as king by the spreading of the coats was a sign that Jesus was going to be conquering, beating up on, and removing Rome from Israel. And so they cut these branches, leafy branches, palm branches, probably refers to all the same thing, and they spread those on the road, paving the way, if you will, for Jesus to enter Jerusalem and beat up on the Romans. The crowds misunderstood who Jesus was and what he came to do. And their response was what I call a feigned submission. Their discipleship was conditional. And sadly, there are many in church pews who believe in Jesus, love Jesus, follow Jesus, as long as, or if you will, fill in the blank, if you will do this, Jesus, I will be your loyal servant. And I will lay down my coat. But it's conditioned upon you doing what I want you to do. That kind of discipleship is not true discipleship. Those who are rightly related to Christ say, God, whatever it is you want me to do, I will do it, even if I don't fully understand. Those in the crowd neither understood nor did they submit wholly to Jesus. The third group, we've talked about the disciples, we've talked about the crowds. The third group are the religious leaders. Back in Luke 19, I don't need to spend any time talking about the Pharisees and their disdain, their hatred, their despising of the Lord Jesus. When they saw this, when they heard this, verse 39 tells us in Luke 19, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, they were going up to Jerusalem, just like in any other pilgrim, and they were part of the crowd, and they saw what was going on. They saw the not only Jesus' disciples, but the members of the crowd, the the Pharisees had no idea who's who. I mean, who's a genuine disciple and who's just professing faith but doesn't possess. They didn't know. So they responded to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." They did that for a couple of reasons. If Jesus is admired, followed by the crowd, then they lose power and authority. And they didn't want that. If Jesus is perceived by Rome to be a rabble-rouser or a threat to the Roman emperor, I mean, here they're acting like Jesus is a king. And they couldn't have that, because if Rome got out of power, then the Pharisees were out of power in their own little fiefdom. So they pressed Jesus, demanded of Jesus, "Rebuke your disciples. Jesus, this is getting out of control. You take care of it now. These are your guys. It's your responsibility." Look at how Jesus responds. "I tell you, if these," speaking of people, "if these become silent, the stones will cry out." Mankind is at the pinnacle of God's creation. We are at present a little lower than the angels, but that will not always be. God created mankind specifically, but all of creation, to bring him glory. If these Pharisees don't get it, if they are clueless who Jesus is, if they refuse to recognize that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, if they will not bow in submission and glorify the Lord, then the rest of creation will. The rest of creation understands, symbolized by the rocks, the stones. The rest of creation knows full well they are under the lordship of Christ. So what do we do with this text? Well, the redeemed people that listen to this text are just like the disciples. They are the ones who believe and obey. They are the ones who submit. They are the ones who glorify the Lord Jesus. And then there's the crowd. These are the ones who feigned submission. They are the ones who profess faith but don't really possess it. And then there's the religious leaders, those who continually refuse to submit to Christ. They refuse to cast their coat at his feet. If you were placed in this story, where would you be? With what group of people? Would you be among the disciples? Would you be one of the crowd? Would you be one of, like the religious leaders who refuse to give Jesus any time of day and certainly refusing to take your coat off and throw it at his feet? Eternity hangs in the balance. Where will you be? Let's pray. Father, I'm thankful for my brothers and sisters here whom I know you, love you, walk with you, follow you, submit to you. I pray that you would encourage them. Allow all of us to get caught up in that joy, that celebration, that exuberant praise of who you are and all that you have done. There may be some sitting here this morning, here, Father, or that hear my voice on the internet, that have not submitted to Christ. Oh, they have professed it, and they may even have been baptized. They may even give money to their local church, but they haven't truly repented of sin, humbled themselves before the Savior, cast not just their coat, but their very lives at His feet. I pray that You would urge them and press them to do that which is only for their good and their salvation. And for those that are skeptical, atheistic maybe, antagonistic toward Christ, would You humble them, cause them, just as You did with the Apostle Paul, to see the folly of their ways, that they might find themselves under Your Lordship. It's in Your name that we pray this.